Good morning. It's good to be back up here. It's been nearly a year since I stepped down from full-time ministry at Covenant Grace. And I can confirm I do still love Jesus, in case you were wondering. But it's been a very interesting year for myself and my wife. I've had the very privileged and I've been blessed with an amazing opportunity in the marketplace, which I'm thoroughly enjoying. I'm working for a great company called Fitness Network. I've got great opportunity there, and I'm working with some really fantastic people. And God really is molding us and shaping us in this new exciting season. But it's really good to be back here, and it's really great to be a part of the Acts series. It's been so good. The book of Acts is incredible. Essentially, the basics of Acts is we see the gospel moving from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world. And that's really all that's happening, but it's so exciting to watch it unfold. And this morning, we're going to dive right into Acts chapter 15. Unfortunately, it's not nearly as exciting as last week. Paul was stoned, not the happy kind, and he got stoned, and then he just sort of got back up and carried on his ministry. It's not nearly as exciting as that, but they're in Antioch, and the church is growing. They're teaching, miracles are happening, people are getting saved. It really is an incredible season in the church. And as that happens, we're about to delve into our story. Now, the text this morning is quite long, and so I'm not going to read the whole of it. It's Acts chapter 15, 1 to 35. More than welcome to read it when you get home, but we're kind of going to go through it. I'm going to pull out parts and basically get an understanding of the story. So they're in Antioch, and as Paul and Barnabas are teaching there, some men come down and kind of put a bit of a spanner in the works. Verse 1 and 2 says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them," if you're married, you know what that means, "Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." So people came down to Antioch where they were teaching and preaching, and the church was growing, and these people were from Jerusalem, and they said, "Hey, this is great. The church is doing really well. But now all of these new Gentile believers, they need to march them off to the corner. We're going to give them all the snip, and then they need to start obeying the Mosaic law. Otherwise, obviously, they're not believers, and they can't be a part of the kingdom of God." And so it says that there was no small debate, which in other words means it was massive. It was like huge. There was just fireworks. It's like when I came home one time, I told my wife I'd be home by 5 o'clock from surfing, and I got home at 6. It's that sort of thing. Or when she phones in the morning before you leave for work, "Don't forget to take the meat out of the freezer." And you're sitting in your car and you're about to get home from the end of the day and you think, "I forgot to take the meat out of the freezer." When you get home, there is no small dissension. That is exactly what happened here. It was massive. Paul, and they had a big issue. So much so that Paul and Barnabas raided a few troops and they went back to Jerusalem to settle the matter. That's about a 300-mile trip. They could have gone over the water. If they walked, it would have taken them 14 days to get there. But I mean, they went there just to meet with a couple of elders to sort out the issue, and then they were going to come back. So it really was a very, very big deal. But as they arrived in Jerusalem and they were giving feedback to the church in Jerusalem as to how the church in Antioch is growing, this is what happens. "Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" And again, a massive eruption, arguments, and it was just, you know, chaos until eventually Peter responded very wisely. And this was quite a significant moment, because up until now it had been Paul and Barnabas kind of challenging this thought. But then you see Peter stand up in defense of Paul and Barnabas. And this is what he says, verse 7 to 11. "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. An incredible kind of little sermonette to say that there's no difference. We couldn't obey the law. Why should we put that responsibility on them? We're saved by grace, not through the law. And then James referred to a passage in Amos where God speaks about his plan always being to rebuild God's kingdom with Gentiles. And that would have been quite substantial. And after this sort of argument and these back and forths, they kind of got to a resolution. And we don't see all of the arguments. We all know that, you know, when there's a church meeting, it's never quick. So this couldn't have been a little once-off moment. It probably lasted 2 or 3 days. There were soup evenings, tea time lunches. There was scones and bread, you know, the whole bang shoot. But eventually, they kind of get to a consensus of what they should do. And they decide to write a letter and to send it back to the church in Antioch. And they sent that back, not just with Paul and Barnabas, but kind of with a whole team, just to, you know, encourage them. And verse 23 to 29, this is what the letter says. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. Kind of, it's not our fault. It's normal. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Done. Letter that was received by the Gentiles in Antioch was received with much joy. They were overwhelmed with joy. And I can imagine it may well have been the relief of not having to go through with the minor surgery that was pending. But also it just clarified exactly what their burden was, what they needed to carry. So to tackle this passage, we're going to break it up into two big sections. And in those two big sections, I'm going to ask two major questions. Firstly, we're going to say, well, when as believers do we stand and fight and when do we turn the other cheek? From verses 1 to 21. Secondly, we're going to ask the question, when do we obey and when are we free? We have freedom in the gospel, but then there's still obedience. And how do we marry those two things together? So, first up, when do we stand and fight and when do we turn the other cheek? That all depends on how we answer the question, well, what really matters most? What is the most significant thing? Because that is probably what we will stand up for, and that's what we will fight against. We see passages like Matthew chapter 5, verse 39 to 40, where it says, "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." We don't have tunics, but it's like if somebody were to sue you and take your K-Way puffer jacket, give him your K-Way fleece as well. And the question really is, if you see the dishonor of the slap as most significant, as what really matters, then you'll stand up and you'll fight that. If you see the loss of your possessions as most important, then you'll stand up and you'll fight that. And obviously what's happening here in Matthew is that Jesus is teaching that these things aren't what's most important. And the amazing thing from this passage this morning is that we see Paul and Barnabas stand up and fight like men. They stand up and they fight because what is at stake is the most important. They're standing up and they're protecting the gospel. And so, yes, there are a number of things, and that's not really the topic this morning, but there are a number of things that we as believers should stand up and we should fight for. But I want to suggest that what ought to be most important to us is the gospel. And so whenever the gospel is at stake, we need to stand and we need to fight. Too often people see Christians and believers as soft, you know, kind of walk all over them type of people. And no, it doesn't work like that. It's been quite exciting being in the marketplace when every now and then you got to pick up the phone call and you get to be quite stern. It's quite cool. It's like, yes, I was stern. I didn't think Christians should be stern, but you have to be stern. And we're our sternest, we fight our hardest, we take a firm stand when it comes to matters of the gospel. And that's what we see Paul and Barnabas doing here. It says, no small dissension, 600-mile round trip, gathering of the elders and the apostles, the highest of the high of authority, if it were, of the church. They went to great lengths to make sure that this matter was resolved because this matter was a matter of the gospel. They stood and they fought hard. They weren't soft and, you know, had no backbone, no. Why did they do that? What was so grave? What was at stake? And the moment anybody tries to take something away from the gospel or add something to the gospel is undermined. And that's what they were fighting. In verse 5, it says, the Pharisees or the group that came from Jerusalem said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. In verse 1, they went a step further to say that if they didn't do that, they cannot be saved. So what they're suggesting is that, yes, the gospel is great. And yes, Jesus is Lord. And yes, Jesus came to die on the cross and to take the punishment of your sins. And yes, we honor him as our king and we live for him. But you take Jesus, you take the gospel, and you add to that the Mosaic law, and bam, you've got salvation. That's what they're doing. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are fighting against. Because yes, on the one hand, they don't deny that Jesus is who he says he was. But on the other hand, they do deny that Jesus is all that we need. The moment you say we need Jesus plus something, you're actually saying Jesus isn't enough. That the change of our hearts through faith in Christ is not enough. We need the change externally. It's not enough to love God as a result of his grace. We need the law. Jesus isn't enough. We need to add something to that. That's the offense. That's what's at stake, the gospel. So how did they respond? Well, essentially, Peter just clarified the gospel. In verse 7 to 11, he makes it so beautifully clear and helpful to us. He says, the gospel is when you hear the word of God and you believe. Faith. He says, when you believe and you hear the word, you receive the Holy Spirit. That comes to you by grace. Once that happens, you join the kingdom. You're one. You, Jew, Gentile, wherever you're from, male, female, young, old, slave, master, you're a part of the kingdom of God. Your hearts have been cleansed through faith. This is all that Peter's saying from verse 7 to 11. He ends that little bit off by saying both Jew and Gentile are saved in exactly the same manner. And it's not the law. It's through Jesus, the gospel. The gospel isn't carrying the burden of the law. The gospel isn't a checklist of do's and don'ts. The gospel isn't the striving for the appearance of righteousness. What the Judaizers and the circumcision party were trying to do, a number of things. Firstly, they were emphasizing external or outward appearance rather than internal or inward change. They were so worried about what you look like on the outside that they had complete neglect of the inside. It's the typical Pharisaical issue where they're worried about the cleanliness of the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of filth. When we believe the gospel, church, it starts internally. We're changed inwardly. Our hearts are renewed. We're made new, and that inward change starts to gradually change outwardly. But we don't focus on the outward. We don't focus on the outward to get us saved, because it's all about faith in Christ, and that makes us new inwardly. They were so focused on the perception of righteousness rather than righteousness itself. It doesn't matter if you're actually righteous or if your heart has been reborn or remade or recreated in the image of God. It doesn't matter about that. What matters is that you look righteous. And too often as a church or as people in the church, we're so worried about what we look like that actually internally we're a mess. The appearance of righteousness is very important to us. We don't show weakness. We don't show the fact that maybe, you know, we are struggling. We don't really speak to the believers around us about the sins that we have in our life that we're trying to work through. And because we don't speak about it, they get worse. But we don't speak about it because the appearance of righteousness is very important. No. Real, actual, genuine righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus, that's what's important. Lastly, they were focused on behavior that leads to acceptance. They're still saying, you need to do this. Change your behavior. Get circumcised. Obey these laws. Do this. Eat that. And if you do that, then you'll be accepted. Then you'll be saved. Then you'll be a part of the kingdom of God. And the gospel says the exact opposite. The gospel says, you've been accepted. You sinner. Me, sinner. Sis. You've been accepted. Jesus loves you. Jesus chose you. Jesus gave his life for you in your mess. And he's accepted you. And he's given his grace to you so that through faith you're a part of his kingdom. And because you've been accepted, because you've experienced and you've felt the grace of God, and you've experienced his love, you start to love him. Because when you've been shown so much love, that's the only option we have. And we start to love him. And we start to get excited about the fact that he's our Father. And we're a part of his kingdom. And before we know it, we start to want to do the things he wants us to do. And slowly but surely, hopefully quicker than sometimes, our behavior starts to change. We're accepted, and that leads to behavior. Not behavior leading to acceptance. So that is what Paul and Barnabas fought so fiercely. And church, they were an example for us. We too need to stand and fight that same fight. It's our responsibility to defend the gospel. It's our gospel. Jesus gave it to us. He entrusted it to us. It's our responsibility to defend it and to fight for it. So we need to make sure that if anybody tries to take something away from it, deny some truths of it, or act in a different way to it, take something from the gospel, or add something to the gospel, that we stand and we fight that. This is done in both truth, and that's kind of the obvious one. It's easy to tell if somebody is teaching and they're teaching something that's different to the gospel. It's easy to see if somebody's saying, yes, Jesus plus money, or yes, Jesus plus five wives, or yes, Jesus plus whatever. It's easy to pick that up. Sometimes it's a bit more difficult than others, but it's easy to see when somebody is teaching things that are Jesus plus something or Jesus minus something. What's more difficult is to see actually that this can happen through actions. This can happen through lifestyle and decisions. And sometimes a church may be really good, or people may be really good at proclaiming the gospel, but they take away from it by the way that they act and the way that they don't fulfill the gospel in their lifestyle. They don't love like Jesus loved. That's taking something away from the gospel. They don't care like the gospel cares. They don't have compassion. So we can add to or take away from the gospel in both truth and in action. And so you need to, I've suggested two areas that you stand and fight. Firstly, corporately. Church. Even at Covenant Grace, corporately, we need to stand and we need to defend the gospel. The teaching that happens here in community groups, in our conversations in the coffee shop, from the pulpit, in children's church, we need to make sure that that teaching is the gospel, not the gospel plus anything or the gospel minus anything. We also then need to make sure that as a church, we embody corporately the gospel, that we're a great picture, a full picture of what the gospel should be. We don't take away from Jesus aspects of Jesus, but we don't add to Jesus aspects of Jesus. We don't show partiality, that will be adding to it. We don't lack compassion, that will be taking away from it. We need to be generous, faithful, loving, caring. And if not, then we need to take a stand. We need to speak up. We need to meet with people. We need to talk about it. We need to go to the same sort of lengths that Paul and Barnabas did. Yes, be wise. Don't stand up right now and tell me I'm not being caring. I mean, you can if you want, but don't do that. I've had that before. It was terrifying. Well, just chat to me afterwards. Tell me, no, that wasn't, you know. But take a stand. Fight for the gospel. Defend it. Corporately, community, the people around you. Look at the people around you, the people that you do church with. Look in their lives, their truths that they believe. Do they believe the gospel in its entirety? Or is there something that I can help them with, that I can walk with them and I can point them to scriptures? Sometimes this is difficult, so be gentle. Is there a way that I can maybe steer them away from that doctrine which isn't actually the gospel and point them in this direction? Their truths. What about their lifestyles? How do I walk alongside with people to make sure that their lifestyle, the decisions that they make, the things that they do, the way that they speak, encompasses the gospel in its entirety? Nothing more, nothing less. I found it very easy, personally, to add to the gospel. Very, very, very easy. It's very easy for me to sit down and to say the gospel matters a whole bunch, but so does money. The gospel is really important, but so is security. The gospel is really important, but so is being accepted or finding approval at the workplace. The gospel is really important, but so is my perception to other people. All of those things, we need to be mindful of the people around us. How can we walk with them and fight for them? Not against them, for them. That's corporately. Lastly, and the hard one is personally. Are we fighting for the gospel personally? Do you understand or are comfortable or believe the truths of the gospel? If not, fight for that. Fight for it. Get into scripture. Meet with people. Ask questions. Go through readings, they're great books, but what I'm saying is fight, church. If we are uncomfortable with aspects of the gospel, we cannot be complacent and say, oh, that's okay, I'll sort it out tomorrow. No, Be like Paul and Barnabas, stand up and have no dissension, no small dissension. Fight it. Make it happen. Speak to somebody. Also, your lifestyle. What does your lifestyle say? Does your life show that you are trusting and what matters the most to you is Jesus, the gospel, our new life found in Him? Is that what's most important? And if not, we need to fight. We need to fight. We need to fight hard. John Piper, a great preacher, when you look at him, I mean, I listened to a lot of his sermons for a number of years before I actually got to see him. And through listening to his sermons, I kind of envisioned this like behemoth powerlifting Jedi who was in the army with clean sides, shaved head, tattoos. When you see him, he's like not. He's really skinny. He's got glasses. Looks like a bit of a nerd, but he is manly. And that's really cool, actually. And he often speaks about the church needing a wartime mentality. That we have a wartime mentality, that we fight. We fight for the gospel. We fight for our hearts. We fight that our hearts love Jesus and love the gospel. We fight for our neighbors. We pursue them. We encourage them. We help them. We don't fight against them, but we fight for them. When the gospel isn't being preached, we fight for that. He speaks of a wartime mentality. And when a scrawny old nerd with glasses stands and says, fight, and you think, yes, I'm going to fight, we fight. So, the question is, what matters most to you? As a believer, when do we stand and fight and when do we turn the other cheek? When it comes to matters of the gospel, in our church, the people around us, in our hearts, in our city, we fight. We stand and we fight like Paul and Barnabas. And when we do fight, we fight hard. Secondly, when do we obey and when are we free? Verse 31 says, that's the church in Antioch, after they received the letter, says, when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And we need to ask the question, well, why was it so encouraging to receive that letter? I mean, the end of the letter had a whole bunch of stuff that they should do and don't do again. So I was also a bit confused when I read the letter. But they rejoiced and they were really, really happy. And you can kind of imagine that they would rejoice if you put yourself in their place of confusion. Firstly, the gospel is preached to them and they're like, wow, that's amazing. Jesus sounds awesome. It's free. I love free stuff. I mean, come on. Amen. There's grace. There's freedom. I'm accepted. I don't have to become a Jew. I don't like the Jews. I don't have to become like a Jew. And this can be me. I can get saved. I can walk in relationship with God who made everything. This is fantastic. And then these people come along and they say, well, you're going to need to be circumcised. And like, yeah, that's not ideal. And then we're going to pretty much have to become Jews. But I don't like Jews. I don't want to become a Jew. And so now they're confused. Well, what do we do? Is it free? Is there grace? Or is it now law? What's the deal? And there would have been great confusion. And then, yes, Paul and Barnabas were saying, no, it's about grace. But then these really other smart dudes came with cool robes. And they were like, no, you've got to get circumcised. And so I don't know where I stand now. Can you imagine their confusion? And so the reason why this letter brought so much joy to them was because it brought clarification on what exactly the gospel is, and two, it brought confirmation of what it looks like to live that gospel out. Confirmation of the gospel. May not have been so clear in the letter, but it was definitely clear in the conversations that they had. Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Judas, they came back and they confirmed to them, guys, we're saved by grace through faith. That's how we're a part of the kingdom. And it's all by grace. Don't be confused. The gospel that we preach to you stands. That's it. Have a look at verse 29. At the end of the list of laws, there's some interesting wording. He says, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Compare that to what the Pharisees or the party that came down from Jerusalem said to them in verse 1, where he says, you cannot be saved. You will do well and you cannot be saved are two very different sentences. The letter brought confirmation that yes, we're saved by grace. We're saved by trusting in Jesus, and that's all that we need to get us to heaven. But it also brought confirmation as to what that ought to look like. So, verse 29. The little list is quite interesting. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Imagine it's not an exhaustive list, and it is quite confusing. But essentially what we see there is there's two groups of laws. There's ceremonial laws, and there's moralistic laws. And so firstly, we're going to tackle the ceremonial laws. So he said, abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, abstain from blood, and abstain from what has been strangled. This is a temporary suggestion of an open-handed issue for their context in their time. In church, we often speak about open-handed issues and closed-handed issues. And these things are truths that people will differ on, but an open-handed issue is something that usually in there might believe in sort of infant baptism, and I might believe in believer baptism. And there's differences there. And you can justify from Scripture, and I can justify from Scripture, and we can resolve to say, okay, well, we believe in baptism, it's really important, but whether you do yours or your mine is an open-handed issue. Some people will suggest that. A closed-handed issue is Jesus is Lord. We don't compromise on that. Ceremonial laws, open-handed issue. And what is happening here is the party from Jerusalem and Paul and Barnabas are suggesting to them, it's not ideal to do these following things. It's not going to be forever, but we suggest that you abstain from these things. The blood's fine to eat, the meat's fine to eat, but we suggest for a couple of reasons that you don't do that. Commentators suggest that two of the reasons were, firstly, it's about building unity. The church in Antioch ought to not do something that would cause the church in Jerusalem or people from the church in Jerusalem who are visiting them to be offended and cause disunity. The other option is that you should protect the weaker brother. That yes, they may know that the meat is fine to eat, but in eating that meat and somebody else sees them, they are confused and think, well, now they're participating in the idol worship. And so now they think, after watching them eat the meat, that actually you can love Jesus and partake in the idol worship. And so their actions should build unity and protect the weaker brother. It's clarified a little better in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 to 10. Also speaking about things that they could eat. But take care that this right of yours, this right of freedom, this newfound freedom in the gospel because Jesus fulfilled the laws, this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, so you who have knowledge, if somebody sees you eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Point here is saying that, yes, you can do it. And you're perfectly able and allowed to do it. But is it the best thing to do? Sometimes that answer is no. It's possible, but it may not be beneficial. So how do we filter the things that we do in our everyday lives to make sure that we go through these same steps? And I want to suggest that ask yourself the three B's of the open-handed questions. Firstly, does it build unity? If what I do causes offense in the church, breaks down the church, I shouldn't do it. For example, I have quite a controversial tattoo on my left arm. I don't know if you've noticed. When I first got it, I was very, very hesitant. In fact, I wanted it a number of years before I got it. But I was working at a church called St. Columbus, a Presbyterian church. I was very young, and the church members were quite a lot older than me. And even though personally, biblically, I feel there's nothing wrong with that tattoo and my motives were right, I knew that having a tattoo that somebody could see might cause them to just immediately switch off and not hear me when I'm preaching. So even to this day, in a new church, I'll normally wear a long sleeve shirt, or if I'm teaching at a school, whatever the case is, I'll often wear a long sleeve shirt because I don't want to break down unity. I don't want to intentionally put up a barrier that could cause somebody not to hear the gospel. Yes, it's fine. It's permissible. I love it. I think it's awesome. If I had my own way and my wife wasn't with me, I'd be covered in tattoos. You probably wouldn't even see my eyes. But that's me, and I'm different to you, and this is an open-handed issue. And so I need to be wise with that issue to make sure that I build unity and not disunity. The second B, do I build others up, or am I going to cause others to stumble? An open-handed issue is drinking alcohol. You might be able to handle your alcohol just fine. In an environment, somebody else who's also a new, maybe younger believer, doesn't know if they can or can't, and so you have alcohol, they have alcohol, you're fine, they end up falling asleep at the table. You need to act in a way that builds others up. And this is unique and different for every situation. So build unity, build others up, and lastly, build yourself up. You know your weaknesses. You know if you can spend time alone late at night on the internet. We're allowed to do that. It doesn't say in the Bible, no internet usage after 11:30. For all men and some females. It doesn't say that. What it says is, all things are permissible, but maybe not beneficial. So maybe for you, that doesn't build you up. So don't do it. We all have tendencies and weaknesses. Run from those weaknesses. Hide from them. Don't try and stand and get stronger. It's not the gym. So, build unity, build others up, build yourself up. Those are just some helpful things to think through when things are permissible but not necessarily beneficial, like the first three ceremonial laws. Lastly, the moral law, sexual immorality. This is slightly different. This is permanent, it's not temporary, and it's a closed-handed issue. It's very clear throughout Scripture. It's a practical command for all times and seasons. But the first question you should ask, well, if there are still these laws, surely that doesn't really compute with grace. How does that fit together? Have a read with me at 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. It doesn't say that no one born of God sins. We all sin. It says keep on sinning. The point here is that through grace, through faith, and the gospel, we've been born again of God. We've been made new. And because we've been made new, we love God. We want to honor him. We want to serve him. And so we gradually and slowly start to become more and more like him. We do stumble. We do fall. Occasionally we say things we shouldn't say. We joke about things we shouldn't joke about. Or we get lured by things we shouldn't get lured by. But we make an effort to not keep on sinning. And that's how these moralistic permanent laws fit with the gospel. If we know we're saved by grace because God loves us and I love God, but I do the things that God hates, does it really mean that I love God? That's the question you have to ask. So, what is and why sexual immorality? It's pretty clear. Sexual immorality, anything sexual that happens outside of marriage. Sex before marriage, sex with somebody else that isn't in your marriage, any form of sexual activity outside of marriage. That's sexual immorality. And it's a hard truth, especially in our day and age. But that's what it is. You also have to think to yourself, well, why did they just mention that one thing? Surely there's a whole bunch of other cool options they could have said. Like they could have gone for the much easier love your neighbor. I would have far preferred to explain to you what love your neighbor is. That's much easier than sexual immorality. But there's a long list of permanent things. Love God before everything else. Why didn't he go with that one? Why sexual immorality? Because firstly, it's a massive issue worldwide and across ages. It's always been an issue with mankind, sexual immorality. Whatever nation you go to, however young, however old, it's been there. It was a problem in their day, it's a problem in our day. So it's a good issue to bring up. Secondly, it was a really big cultural issue for the church in Antioch. The Gentiles in Antioch were used to many things that were considered sexually immoral. They had prostitutes in their temples. Their pagan worship involved prostitution. That was just a normal way of life. And so it was very much a part of their culture. We too have many decisions to make about the culture that we're in. Remember, we're talking here about what it looks like to live the gospel out. We've spoken about things that we can do that maybe we shouldn't. Now we're talking about things that we shouldn't do. And our culture says, hey, this is what we do. And we need to sit and think to yourself, okay, well, with what the culture is presenting to me, how should I respond? What should my response be? How can I combine what God wants me to do and what the culture is presenting to me to do? How do I combine those things? And three R's we often use. Firstly, we receive it, we reject it, or we redeem it. The first thing is we look at our culture and we say, okay, well, there are a couple of really good things that our culture is telling us that we can receive and we just carry on doing. Like eating around the dinner table, that's great. Respect your elders, that's fantastic. Look after the weak, like, you know, protect women. Look after orphanages. Those things are great. Our culture says do that. That's good. We do that. We receive that. We accept that. We're like, yes, it's in line with what God wants. Amen. We do that. Brilliant. There are a couple of other things, though, that we need to reject. So receive, reject. Our culture says it's perfectly acceptable to live together before you're married. We take that from our culture and we say, well, I'm afraid not. It's really difficult to not have sexual immorality, sexual relations when you're living together and you're not married. And so the culture says that, but I'm going to reject that and I'm going to say no. The culture says there's this rat race and you're only something when you're quite high at the top of that rat race. When you drive this car, you have this house, we reject that and we say, you know what? Our significance comes through Jesus. I'm rich in his grace. And so there's things from our culture that we reject and we push back and we say, no, actually, I can't love Jesus and be a part of that. And lastly, there's aspects of our culture that we need to redeem. Obvious one, and on the topic, we redeem the view of sex. Maybe the culture says sex is great, everybody should just do it. No, well, that's not really our view of sex. And so we're going to take your view of sex and say, yes, it is good. We agree with that. But it's good in such a way. In the confines of marriage between a male and a female. It is good, agreed. So we're going to take what you say and we're going to redeem it. We do the same with music. We do the same with tattoos. We do the same with marriage. Our culture loves marriage. And we say, yes, we love marriage too. But we're going to redeem that slightly by saying that marriage is once for all because we don't actually support divorce. Obviously, there's circumstances that we do. But primarily, we redeem culture's view of many things. And that's what the gospel looks like when we live it out. And people will see that. They will notice that change. So, to conclude, church, I want to ask you two questions. What matters most? What matters most to you? What is the thing that you stand up and you fight for? Maybe that's a good thing. But what I suggest is even if it is a good thing, it should be number two if it's not the gospel. Because the gospel needs to be number one. In all of our lives, that's the thing that should matter most to us. And we should fight for that, corporately and personally. Secondly, what does that look like? What does it look like if the gospel matters most to us? What does it look like for us to fight for that? Well, it looks like freedom in Christ, yes. But it also looks like some things are permissible, but not necessarily beneficial. It also looks like some things we need to receive, reject, or redeem in culture. But it looks different. And so we need to take an honest, hard look at ourselves, the people around us, at the church. Are we fighting for the gospel? Are we fighting for it? Is it number one? Can people see it's number one? Do we live like it's number one? Amen. Let's pray as the worship team come up. Father, we thank you so much for your incredible word. We thank you for such an amazing story of Paul and Barnabas and the church in Antioch. And Father, it's amazing how you used that church conflict to highlight and proclaim more boldly the beauty of your gospel. Father, that when we see your gospel in contrast to the things that we add to it or take away from it, it just looks more glorious. And Father, our prayer this morning is that in each of our minds, you would help us to see and understand and fathom the amazing truth of your gospel, and that we would put that first. And Father, we pray that in our hearts, we would feel and experience and we would long and love your gospel more than anything else. And Father, we pray that when you renewed our minds and you've drawn our hearts to you, that this would be seen by the way that we live. That people would see that we live with you as the most important thing in our life. So I really pray that you would work in each one of our hearts and lives here this morning, and that you would speak to us and change us for your good, for our good, and for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.